makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows, and surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you. I brought it up previously how when you really know God, and I didn't think of this in part of my sermon, it's just now coming to me. When you really know God, this 23rd Psalm is actually like in steps. When you really know and you trust God, he's your shepherd. He leaves you not wanting anything. You can be led by him, and where he leads you is good. He's a restorer of your soul and of your energy. He can restore the things that are broken within you. And he leads you in paths of righteousness because he loves you, and it's for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have any fear because I know he's with me. And his rod and his staff, they're comforting to me. And not only that, but like he's going to take care of me. He's going to feed me even in the presence of my enemies and anoint my head with oil and cause my cup to overflow. And because he loves me, goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life. And so I have nothing else that I want to do except for dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the process of knowing God. And y'all know who wrote that? David. Well, I'm going to take you to 1 Samuel and kind of just paint you a picture, because we're going to talk about being stuck in the promise of God. What does that mean, being stuck? God has promised each of you different blessings in your personal time with him and prophetically through somebody that has spoken a word to you. And sometimes we really struggle and we wonder, like, is it really going to happen? You feel like you're stuck in the middle of it. Well, guess who else did? David. David got stuck in the middle of a promise. Samuel, the prophet, anointed David with a horn of oil while Saul was still king and promised him that God was going to give him Israel and Judah to rule. And so here we are now in 1 Samuel 21. We come to a point where David is stuck in the middle. He's physically and literally running for his life. Samuel had already prophesied and anointed him king, but King Saul was still very much alive and very much in control. There was a promise that had been made for David, but it had not yet been fulfilled. And in fact, David was currently being hunted and was legitimately like in terrible fear. So much that he fled to a city called Gath. And where is Gath? Philistia. Where are David's enemies? In Philistia. Right? In Philistine. The Philistines. And he's so desperate and fearful that he actually fakes a mental illness to avoid being killed or taken captive by the king of Philistia, which was King Achish. And Achish's servants even looked at him and was like, is this indeed the David who slayed 10,000? He had a reputation that was already known among his enemies. The reputation of the song that the women sang, right? Before this, before he ran to Achish, he had already killed Goliath. He had already fought and killed Philistines. He had already gotten 200 Philistine men and their foreskins in order to win over Michael from King Saul, his wife. I'm not going to say it. And now he's seeking refuge in the land of his enemies and the enemies of Israel. And it's believed that while he was here in Philistia, running for his life and terrified, that David wrote Psalm 23. So now that you know that background, you can meditate on that. And you can meditate on what David was feeling and going through. Psalm 23 should now hit you a little bit differently. How many times do we complain when we believe in a promise of God, but things aren't going our way, and it feels like people are trying to kill us? And yet here David is writing the 23rd Psalm. You're my shepherd. I shall want for nothing. You make me to lie down in green pastures, and you lead me beside the still waters, and you restore my soul, and my cup runs over. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you're with me, and your rod and your staff that comfort me. You anoint us my head and prepare a table before my enemies. Literally before his enemies. He's being sustained spiritually because he's moving towards God no matter what the circumstances are doing in his life. I'm just going to stop here for a second and say, like, to every one of you, when you're going through a hard time, when you're stuck between that, like, enemy here and the enemy there, and you're running for your life, it seems like, even in the spirit, you're running for your life, God has prepared a feast before you in plain sight of your enemies for you to partake of. Mm-hmm. And that's Jesus.
Yes, it is.
So then, in 1 Samuel 22, David is in this cave of Adullam. Psalm 20, or 1 Samuel 22:1. So David left there and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and the rest of his father's family learned about it, they went down there to him. All those in verse 2. All those who were in trouble, or who owed someone money, or who were discontented, gathered around David, and he became their leader. He had about 400 men with him. So does misery love company? Yeah.
Yes.
Sure. But verse 2, being in trouble, being in debt, and being discontented, is describing what it's like to be caught in the middle of a promise of God that hasn't come to fulfillment yet, fruition. And then in chapter 23, David's running for his life. Chapter 24, Saul finds out from the Philistines that David is in the desert of Engedi. So Saul goes to Engedi and he uses the bathroom in a cave at Adullam. And while pondering on the throne, David cuts off the bottom corner of Saul's robe, and Saul is clueless to it. And so, like, let me pause you for a second. Like, when I was a kid, there was a magazine rack in the bathroom, right? Now we have, like, literal, like, TV screens that we can use in our bathroom. I'm just going to tell you, ladies, Saul didn't have any of that and still was in there for a while and had no clue, so give your man a break. That's our very personal, private time sometimes, and we just need it, okay? But David spared Saul in that moment. He makes Saul aware of it, and Saul apologizes profusely. Chapter 25, Samuel died, the prophet who spoke those promises to God for David that had not yet been fulfilled. I wonder if David felt worried or felt betrayed. I'm going to say no, he didn't, because of that 23rd Psalm. David goes into the wilderness of Paran. He meets up with Nabal's wife. Nabal was that fool that refused to, like, help David. David was going to go and, like, kill him. But Abigail intervened. And so Nabal ends up dying of a heart attack, I think, the next day. David marries Abigail. And then he says he marries this other woman named Ahinoam. And it's like, wait a second. Is this Saul's wife, Ahinoam? Well, we don't know. But it is later in 2 Samuel that Nathan comes to David after David had Uriah killed, when he got Uriah's wife pregnant, Bathsheba. So David sleeps with Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. David's trying to make it look like Uriah did it. He calls Uriah back from the war. Uriah refuses to spend the night with his wife because his men aren't doing it either. He's not going to sit there and, like, reap the blessings because his men are out there dying for him. And so David conspires with the generals, with Joab, to go and have Uriah put in the front lines and to be killed in the war. And it happens, and he's like, oh, how convenient. She's now a widow, and I can marry her, right? Then Nathan the prophet comes, and he prophesies to David, and amongst those prophecies, he says, I gave you your master's house, and I put your master's wives into your arms. So, was that Saul's wife Ahinoam? Maybe. Chapter 26, Saul chases David again, and this time David approaches while Saul is asleep, and he took his spear and his water jug that were next to his head, and just as before, David spared his life and Saul apologized. Chapter 27, David runs back to Philistia, but with 600 men this time, and he works out a deal with King Achish in Gath to do these secret raids so that he can build his own wealth. And Saul knows that he's there, he just doesn't pursue him. Chapter 28, Saul summons Samuel from the dead through the witch of Endor. And Samuel declares to Saul that his sons are going to die and the army is going to lose to the Philistines. Chapter 29, the other Philistine leaders tell Achish that they don't trust David and his men to go out and fight on their side. And they even remind Achish of that song that was referenced in the earlier chapter 21 by Achish's servants, that Saul slew his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Achish is forced to tell David to leave peaceably prior to invading Israel, and David does. Chapter 30, David's wives are taken by the Amalekites. David then slaughters the Amalekites like Saul was supposed to do, and he gets his wives back. Chapter 31, Saul's sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua are killed by the Philistines. And Saul becomes mortally wounded and then kills himself. And here comes 2 Samuel, where David is finally anointed the king of Judah, and then later the king of Israel. And that promise by Samuel is finally fulfilled. So now we're going to transition a little bit. Because David went through a lot there before that became fulfilled. But then there's all these little, like, neat little symbols and things in the scriptures, like Kelly brought out with, you know, I'm a worm. Like, why would David prophesy the crucifixion where Jesus is like a worm? That's sacrilege, right? No, it's actually a cool thing. So here's, like, some of these, like, symbols. And to do this, we're going to kind of continue the story, but in 1 Chronicles, because 1 Chronicles, like, tells the same story, but sometimes it has more details. And so 1 Chronicles 11, starting in 15, we're talking about like the top 30 of David's warriors. Really, there was like 37, but they call it the 30 in the Bible. And three of the 30 went down to David at the rocky cliff. Where was he? The cave of Adullam, the same place where Saul was using the bathroom. He's back. And while a Philistine force was camped in the valley of Rephaim. Verse 16, David was in the stronghold at the time while a Philistine garrison was in Bethlehem, and David was thirsty, and he says, how I wish somebody could get me some water to drink from the cistern, keyword cistern, in Bethlehem near the city gate. So the three elite warriors broke through the Philistine forces and drew some water from the cistern in Bethlehem near the city gate. And they carried it back to David, but David refused to drink it. He poured it out instead as a drink offering unto the Lord. And David said, God forbid that I should do this. Should I drink the blood of those men who risked their lives? Sounds a lot like what Uriah told David. Because they risked their lives to bring it to him, he refused to drink it. So were the exploits of the three elite warriors. And their names were Jashobeam, Eleazar, and Shema. Little fun note. Jashobeam killed 800 men in a single fight by himself. He's a bad dude. Eleazar, it says that he fought so hard and so valiantly in this fight that his hand was literally like locked onto the sword and he couldn't let it go. Like, I don't know what that's called, but he couldn't let it go. And then Shema defended a field of lentils in a fight against the Philistines and was successful despite the rest of Israel's army retreating. He protected this crop. And so we are in verse 20, 1 Chronicles 11, 20. Abishai, the brother of Joab, was head of the three elite warriors. He killed 300 men with his spear, and he gained fame along with the three elite warriors. From the three, he was given double honor and became their officer, even though he was not one of them. And then verse 22 is Benaiah. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a brave warrior from Kabzeel, who performed great exploits. He struck down two sons of Ariel of Moab, and he also went down and he killed a lion inside of a cistern on a snowy day. There's that word again.
It's a weird word.
He even killed an Egyptian who was 7.5 feet tall. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand as big as the crossbeam of a weaver's loom, and Benaiah attacked him with a club. He grabbed the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. And such were the exploits of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who gained fame along with the 3 elite warriors, and he received honor from the 30 warriors, though he was not one of the 3 elite warriors, and David put in charge of his bodyguard. So, moral of the story, bringing a club to a spear fight is in fact a godly thing.
No, more like the guy that the taller they fall, the harder they fall.
Theology lesson, just side note, it's really not wise to bring a club to a spear fight. That is a descriptive scripture and not a prescriptive scripture. Descriptive scriptures describe how something happened. Prescriptive scriptures tell you what you should do in a situation. So when Jesus says, love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that is prescriptive. God will never tell you, though, to bring a club to a spear fight. I'm not going to say he will never, but if you think he did, get it confirmed by 2 or 3 other people before you go and do it. Theology lesson over. So Benaiah was in charge of David's guard. So what does that mean? So like, you know, our president and all past presidents have a secret service, and David had a personal guard as well. Benaiah was honored among David's mighty men, and so David puts him over the bodyguards. And that's 2 Samuel 23:23. 1 Chronicles 27:6, Benaiah was the leader of the 30 warriors, and his division, his son, was Amizabad. So David needed bodyguards because he had some high-profile enemies. And even after Saul died, Benaiah has his work cut out for him because David's son Absalom tried to steal the kingdom for a while. And for a while, David goes back on the run again. Benaiah also is like commanding some of David's mercenary forces. So he never got charge of the Hebrew army while Joab was alive. Joab was the leader of the Hebrew part of the army. But Benaiah got to oversee this mercenary part of the army that was made up of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And those were non-Jewish mercenaries that fought for David. Benaiah does, however, for a one-month shift out of a year, so 1 month every year, he does get to lead David's army. And that's 1 Chronicles 27:5-6. Benaiah's father was a priest. They lineated from the line of Levi. He was a leader among the priests, it says. Jehoiada, his dad Jehoiada, was a leader among the priests. And Jehoiada rallied 3,700 men to support David when he was crowned at Hebron. And that's 1 Chronicles 12:21. This means that Benaiah comes from that Levitic tribe. He's a descendant of Aaron, who was the first high priest of Israel. And then the Bible mentions that his grandfather was a pretty valiant guy too, although it doesn't really say why. The authors of both Samuel and Chronicles tell us that Benaiah's grandfather was a valiant man from Kabzeel. And that's all it tells us. But now let's look at some of the fun word stuff here. Because he kills this Egyptian giant, right? David killed Goliath. But David's not the only giant slayer in the Bible. Benaiah kills this really tall Egyptian that is 5 cubits or about 7 feet tall. And he does it in a pretty impressive way. Because the Egyptian has a spear very similar to what's described as Goliath's spear. It says it's the size of a weaver's beam. A weaver's beam was a 3-inch diameter piece of wood on a weaver's loom. Right? So, really thick handle, or piece of wood. It said that the spear head, in English, translates to 15 to 16 pounds on the spear head. So I've got like this metal concrete breaking bar in my garage that I use for just pulverizing anything I want. It recently helped me like uproot a crepe myrtle with leverage. But that thing weighs 16 pounds, and that's like a 6-foot tall bar. The spearhead of this spear weighed 16 pounds, which means on the opposite end of it, it had to have a 16 pound counterweight to balance it too. So there's like 32 pounds just in metal on this thing. But no worries, Benaiah just takes it from the Egyptian and he kills him with it. Benaiah made Solomon king later on, so David had sworn that his son Solomon is going to be king in his place. But not everybody was rooting for Solomon. In fact, one of Solomon's good-looking half-brothers, Adonijah, declared himself the king, threw himself this big like coronation party while David was still living. But of course, Adonijah was out of line. Solomon ends up putting him to death because Adonijah asks to marry the Shunammite woman that kept David comfortable before he died.
Abishag.
He asked for Abishag's hand in marriage, which was a cultural slap in the face to Solomon. It's like saying, like, I'm going to marry dad's, like, concubine, and therefore, like, I'm really the king. So he put him to death. Benaiah, however, is loyal to David, and he fully backs King Solomon. And the mercenary army that he's in charge of parades Solomon to Solomon's coronation in 1 Kings 1. And then Benaiah is the one who kills off all of the men who opposed Solomon, including Joab. Benaiah killed Joab, and I think it said he killed him at the altar.
Yes. Yeah, he wouldn't let go.
How serious was Solomon about getting rid of him? Because you're not supposed to kill in the temple.
Very.
Yeah. So Benaiah then becomes the general for Solomon. He secured the throne. He receives a place even higher honor in the kingdom than he had with David. And he gets Joab's old job as the commander of the king's army. And now let's look at the fun wordplay here and get back to the word cistern too. Benaiah killed these two Moabite heroes, and in my Bible it says the sons of Ariel. But I think in some of your King James Bibles, it said lion-like men. So 2 Samuel 23:20. If somebody wants to go there real quick who has a King James and read 2 Samuel 23:20 to see what that says. First one to get their wins.
I can hear that turning.
And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, mm-hmm. the son of a valiant man of Kabizel, he had done many acts. He slew two men, two lion-like men of Moab.
There it is.
He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow.
So you know why the King James says lion-like men, and then the ESV and the NET and the CSV say sons of Ariel? Because that word Ariel could mean lion. It comes from the same root of the Hebrew word Araya, or something like that. What is it? But it's really easy to read that in a non-King James version and like not catch the cool part of it. Because it's like, oh, he killed the two sons of Ariel, whatever. Like some guy named Ariel had two sons, but I killed them, woohoo. But the word, A-R-Y-E-H in Hebrew is lion. And that could also mean Ariel. Like, point being, if this word is related to lions, and that makes the passage about Benaiah kind of epic, like he was this mighty guy, he killed two heroes that were as strong and as brave as lions, but guess what else he killed?
A lion.
And where did he kill the lion?
In a pit.
In a pit, right. Well, the other word for that pit is a cistern in some versions of the Bible. It was an empty cistern. Uh-oh. Let's get into this now. I'm going to read 1 Chronicles 11:22 again. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a brave warrior from Kabzeel who performed great exploits. He struck down the two sons of Ariel of Moab, and he also went down and he killed a lion inside a cistern on a snowy day. That sounds like a miserable day. David was already stuck between a rock and a hard place with his stuff. Now let's talk about lions and empty cisterns. You guys remember the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 2 about Israel abandoning their first love? How he describes that, how God describes that through Jeremiah's voice? He says in verse 13, Jeremiah 2:13, "Do so because my people have committed a double wrong. They've rejected me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug cisterns for themselves that are cracked. Cracked cisterns which cannot even hold water." And here is Benaiah, who chased down a lion in the snow in a broken cistern and killed it. This thing was empty. It was not holding water. This is typology now, like types and symbols. We are supposed to be these vessels that are filled with God's water, right? His love, His anointing, His word. We're supposed to be walking in a relationship with Him. We're supposed to be moving deeper in intimacy with Him and knowing Him. And it says, out of our belly will flow rivers of living water. But if something's out of place, or if there is rebellion that exists within us, or if there is just something that we are oblivious to because we've lost our sensitivity to Holy Spirit, Aaron's talked about this many times before, like what it takes to lose the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to tell you one of the biggest and easiest reasons that you can become desensitized to the Holy Spirit. And that's when you lose your sense of gratefulness.
Yes, yes.
When you lose appreciation for the miraculous and you start taking it for granted, you can desensitize yourself to the voice of God through the Holy Spirit. So this was snowing, right? We've talked about the different seasons of our faith that we can go through. There's a fall time, there's a winter time, there's a spring time, and a summer time. And sometimes when we're in these winter phases in our faith and we're running away from the Sauls and we're hiding in the land of the Kish, our enemies, and it seems like everything in the world is against us, that there's nothing that we can do except give in and be victims. And I'm telling you, that's a lie. God's not called us to be victims. He says that we're conquerors. He spoke prophetically tonight that we are to take the land, to take it, and to walk in the victory that he's already won for us. But let's just say like it's snowing right now, like it did earlier this year. Is that kind of the ideal time to really go outside practically?
No.
Not really. Right? There's a lot of good reasons to stay comfortable. It's cold. It's wet. You could fall. You could trip.
But it's also a good time to hunt because you can track the animals.
I was going
to
say, what did the snow allow Benaiah to see?
The lion's tracks.
Lion tracks. You know why he was able to see lion tracks? Because he's a warrior and he was looking to protect. Men and women, men, I'm going to talk to the men. You're warriors for your families. Whether you feel like it or whether you think it or not, you are a warrior for your family. There's going to be times, and it's a winter season in your life, that may not feel like a good time to go out and fight or to go and do something or show up and be present for God when He wants you present with Him in your quiet time or in church or wherever it is He's calling you to. But that's your opportunity to look for lion tracks for the things that are trying to separate you from Him.
Good.
Because, let me read what Peter says. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be alert. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is on the prowl looking for someone to devour. So what circumstances in your environment right now are you using as an excuse not to kill the lions that want to devour your marriage? That want to devour your children, that want to devour your work life, that want to devour your relationships with your families? Because the devil doesn't rest. He does not take a break. We've also said it up here from the pulpit before too. He's not scared of you because you're in church. He's scared when the kingdom of God is manifesting in you and you are becoming like Jesus. He gets scared, and I'll speak this to Gene, because this is something that's on Gene's heart a lot when I talk to him. The devil gets scared when we start moving in the power of God, and we start using God's authority and God's power, and people become believers because of it. Am I speaking correctly, Gene? You're welcome to correct me if I'm wrong. But we've talked about that. The signs and the wonders are there, not for believers, but for the unbelievers. What is it in this winter that you might be going through, this snowy environment, that you're using as an excuse not to kill the lions that want to devour God's calling and purpose for your life? Are you awake?
Yes, it's not light.
Well, I just want to watch a little more TV. I just want to play one more match. Dad, can I play one more match?
Bush, yeah.
What are these lions in our lives that God wants us to kill, the way that Benaiah killed the lion in the empty cistern? The things like laziness, the things like excuses, being too busy to do blah. For some younger men and for some of you teenagers, it might be things that you can access on the internet and on your phones that you shouldn't be looking at.
Doubt.
Say it again.
Doubt.
What about unforgiveness? What about insecurity?
Mm-hmm.
What about... Doubt's a really good one.
Yeah, you think that one out a little bit, it'll drive you crazy.
What about being hurt? I've been hurt. God understands because, like, that was painful to me. What about fear? Fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of consequences. Any of you guys have any lions that say, like, well, I'll do right by this person when they do X, Y, or Z for me first? Because that's taking your focus off of God and putting your focus on you. So now let's bring it back to getting stuck in the middle of the promise of God. Last page. 1 Samuel 22:2. All those who were in trouble, or who owed someone money, or who were discontented, gathered around David. Well, the truth is they weren't gathering because misery loves company. They gathered because David was anointed. Despite being in a position where he was fearful for his life, because he could articulate his relationship with God so beautifully in Psalm 23, and God continually says that David was a man after my own heart in the scriptures, David was somebody that you'd want to be around if you were in debt. He was somebody that you would want to be around if you were discontent. He was somebody that you'd want to be around if you were in trouble, because when you looked at David in that cave as he was running for his life, I don't think you saw doubt on him. Maybe, maybe not. But there was something in him that was God, that was attracting people to him. And so while we all can get stuck in the middle of these promises that God has for us at various points in our lives, let's remember the attitude that we're supposed to have that David displayed while in Philistia. That God prepared a table or a feast before us in the plain sight of our enemies. That he refreshes our heads with oil. And that our cups are completely full. And all of this, church, is a posture of worship and gratitude and appreciation towards God, no matter what else is going on around you in your life. It's thankfulness. And during these stuck-in-the-middle moments, let's not allow any excuses of our circumstances to prevent us from killing lions that seek to devour God's blessing, provision, and purpose for our lives. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.